And the subject of this lesson this morning is continually praying for the sanctification of fellow Christians. This is a very important prayer, and I know I won't be able to do justice to this text, but it's a very important text, so you can read it over and over again. Pray, continually praying, and you'll see that shown in the text, continually praying for the sanctification of fellow Christians. Now, don't misunderstand. We will continue to pray for physical needs, financial needs, health needs, all the needs that we have, but what we want to do moving forward is to put more emphasis, not more emphasis, but emphasize the sanctification process. And if you look at the New Testament prayers, they were mostly oriented toward praying for sanctification. We are Christians by faith in Jesus Christ, but God does not want us to stop there. He wants us to move forward in that salvation and to become more like Jesus Christ, even on this earth. He wants us to be more like Jesus Christ from a temporal perspective. When Jesus Christ returns for us, we will be completely glorified. There will be no sin in us anymore. We will be completely sanctified, set apart completely unto God from sin. We will know sin no more. Sin will not be a part of our lives anymore. So this passage, if you had a chance to look at it, has to do with the sanctification process and praying for fellow believers' sanctification. And the theme of the letter of the book of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And the theme of this passage, as I looked at it, this is what I came up with. Pray without ceasing for the sanctification of fellow Christians. It's almost the same as the subject. And then I wrote a purpose down. The purpose is to radically alter or change the way we think about intercessory prayer for our fellow believers and be praying for them in that way. Because in the process of sanctification, we face many challenges, many difficulties. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel and is becoming more and more hostile. We see that even Christians are less accepted in our culture, in our society. This is globally. And so we want to be in prayer for them. We won't be thinking about what may a fellow member of this class, what may that person be facing? What opposition to Christ and Christianity and their sanctification process that they may be facing on a daily basis or on a particular basis in their life and in time? So we want to talk about that this morning. Now, as we continue our summer series on the hallmarks of a biblical church, we come to the topic of prayer. I think that most, if not all of us, will agree that prayer is an important aspect of the life of individual Christians as well as the body of Christ as a corporate entity. It is possible, however, to place less emphasis on prayer than we should. Sometimes it is easy to relegate prayer to a secondary or even a tertiary, which means fourth, activity in the Christian's life, in the life of a Christian. But Jesus nor the apostles, including Paul, did that. In the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of the 12 apostles, and in the eyes of Paul, prayer was primary. Prayer was primary. During Jesus' life on earth, he spent time in prayer to the Father. Oftentimes, he would slip away from ministry activity, and the disciples, who were his close friends, and go to a quiet place and pray. One example of that is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Notice what it says. You don't have to turn there. In the early morning. Now, this is after he had been ministering basically all day, the day before. He had been teaching. He had been healing the sick. He had been casting out demons and all of this. But notice what the text says. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. What did he do? He left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He went to a secluded place where he could be alone with the Father, and he prayed there. And, of course, people came looking for him. Also, the night before he chose his disciples, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says this. Well, it doesn't. I'm not going to read the text. But Jesus prayed all night before he chose his 12 apostles. Now, if there were any person on the earth who may not have needed prayer, it was Jesus. But notice how much time and the consideration that he's giving to prayer when there's things urgent going on, especially in his life. But he did it on a routine basis. The apostles also considered prayer to be an indispensable aspect of their ministry as well. You may recall in the book of Acts, during the days of the early church was expanding rapidly. And they were in Jerusalem at the time. And there was a dispute regarding the distribution of food for the different widows in the church. You had the Hebraic widows and you had the Hellenistic widows. The Hellenistic widows felt that their widows, the Hellenistics, those who were Hellenistic, which means Greek, they were concerned that the Hebraic women, widows, were being better treated than theirs were. So we had an administrative issue in the church, and they brought that to the apostles. And notice how the apostles responded. And I'm just going to read this in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. So they brought it to the apostles and let them know that what was going on. So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, the apostles were not downplaying this or looking down upon this and thinking that they were more important than they were. That's not the issue. "Therefore," this is what the apostles said, "brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now notice verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In other words, they were not considering this issue and this handling of this issue of least of less importance. What they were thinking about was their ministry. What they had been called to do was to be praying for the people that they ministered to and to be preaching to them. They considered their ministry a ministry of praying and preaching. That's what they considered it to be. And so they delegated that responsibility to others. And also what it did, brought them into service as well. Brother Mike. As we will see today, the Apostle Paul gave equal importance to the benefits of prayer as well. If you read especially the initial part of Paul's letters, many of them, he talks about how he is praying for his audience. Those who will be reading his letters, he talks about how he had been praying for them and how he was praying for them. And we have that opportunity even today to see not only that Paul was praying for the Colossian church and the members of that church, but also he gives us the content, that is, specifically what he was praying for them. And I think that's instructive for us as well. But before we get into that, let's give a little background. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Colossians and the church at Colossae, but the church at Colossae, which is in Colossians, was in Colossians, which was about 100 miles east and south of Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where Paul had preached and ministered for basically 3 years. And during his ministry there was a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras, no doubt, came to Ephesus while Paul was ministering there, and he had a chance to hear the gospel because Paul was teaching there the gospel of Jesus Christ. He heard the gospel, God converted him, and he went back to Colossae, and he started a church there. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. A man by the name of Epaphras did. He took the gospel to Colossae, preached the gospel, people came to Christ as believers, and he started a church in that area. Now, we fast forward for a few years. Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was under house arrest in Rome. And he wrote several letters while he was there. And now, Colossae is even farther from Rome than it was from Ephesus. But this man, Epaphras, was so excited on the one hand, and he was concerned on the other hand of what was going on in that church. Number one, there was great ministry taking place. There was great spiritual growth taking place. people had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed in the gospel. They had been changed dramatically by the gospel, and now they are following Jesus Christ. But as it would be, also false teachers were infiltrating that church. False teachers were infiltrating that church, and those are probably three reasons. There's probably three reasons why Epaphras came there. First of all, he was excited about the good news that the work of preaching of the gospel, the effects of it, was having on the people there. He wanted to let Paul know about that. Secondarily, he wanted him to know about the false teaching that was beginning to infiltrate that church and to take place. And thirdly, perhaps, he wanted to seek Paul's counsel on how to address the false teaching. Because Paul was obviously completely opposed to anything false, any false teaching. So that's why he came. And so he spent apparently quite a bit of time there in Rome with Paul. And now this brings us to our prayer. So what I want to do now, just read this passage, and then we'll get more into it. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Listen to what it says. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will," that is God's will, "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is Paul's prayer. This is a prayer. And Paul is sharing that prayer with us in this letter. This is how Paul told the Colossian believers, along with Epaphras, that this is how he had been continually praying on their behalf. He is praying for their sanctification. He's praying for their spiritual growth and for that process. And perhaps he's praying all of this for their spiritual lives. Now notice verse 1. And on your outline, we see the petition of prayer for fellow believers. The petition of prayer for fellow believers. So let's get started in this prayer as we want to try to finish it before we dismiss. He says, "For this reason also." "For this reason also" is a phrase that takes us back to the previous verses. Now, Paul had already written some verses before he got to verse 9. And what this does, in one sense, it ties what he's about to say to what he's already said. In fact, in some of the things that he's already said, he will say again as we move forward. He says, "For this reason also." What reason? Well, the gospel had been proclaimed. People had been converted. Let's look at some of these verses here. First of all, he says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God." He's going to talk about Thanksgiving later on. "The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's also saying, "Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." That sounds like Christianity to me. The faith that now they have a faith in Christ. That now they believe in Jesus Christ, whom they perhaps had never heard of sometime previous to this, to the time that Epaphras brought the gospel to them. He goes on to say, verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in the gospel. That's the only place you will find hope of eternal life. Hope beyond this life can only be found in the gospel of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's just, in a sense, rehearsing that. "Which has come to you." That is, they didn't go out seeking it. They didn't know anything about it. But Epaphras brought it to them. That's why we have missionaries. The gospel has to be brought to people. We have missionaries. In fact, one was in here last week. We have missionaries in so many different countries around the world who've never heard of Jesus Christ. They've never heard of the gospel. So it has to be brought to them, and it has to be taught to them. The contents of that gospel has to be taught to them, and they have to understand how they can be rescued from their sin-dominated life. So Epaphras was a faithful man who planted that church. And so Paul is rehearsing that, which has come to you just as it is also bearing fruit and increasing, verse 6. And they understood the grace of God in that truth. And they learned it from Epaphras, verse 7. And notice the exalted language that Paul uses concerning Epaphras. He calls him our beloved fellow bondservant, our beloved fellow slave. And he goes on to say, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, he says it on our behalf because he considered Epaphras to be ministering on his behalf, because Paul was not in Colossae. He was a long ways away, and he was spending this time in Ephesus. And then he goes on to say, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So that's what this first phrase in verse 9 refers to. All of the information that's contained in this section, verses 3 through 8. He says, since the day that we heard about. Notice the timing of this. Paul didn't wait around to start praying for these believers. As soon as he heard of what was going on in Colossae among these Christians, he started praying for them. He didn't know them. He'd never seen them before. That didn't matter to him. But he quickly began to pray for them because he knew what they would be facing in their walk of the Christian life. He said, pray for them, which the word pray here is a general word for prayer. He was praying for them, probably just generally. But he goes on to say, and to ask. Now this, and he says that. That refers to, what follows that refers to the contents of what Paul is going to pray for. He gets very specific. At first, he may have been praying in a general way, but now he's going to let us know he's also praying in a very specific way. And here's what it is. That, I'm still in verse 1, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, that is God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and literally all spiritual understanding. Not to be filled only with knowledge, but in spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word filled here implies what's called the Greeks, the scholars, biblical scholars call this a divine passive. You've heard that term before. It's a divine passive, implying that at this point, we don't know who the subject is. But it's a divine passive implying that God is the subject. God is the subject of the, in many cases in the Greek language, the subject is at the end of the verb. It's part of the verb. And so we're not told explicitly who it is here, but God is the subject of this. Paul was praying to God the Father to do this on behalf of these Christians. Now, they had to be hearing the message from Epaphras, as well as reading whatever they had material they may have had at the time. But at the same time, it goes beyond that. Notice it says, in all, the knowledge is not just knowledge, not just biblical knowledge, but he goes on to say, in all spiritual. This implies that the Holy Spirit is involved in this. In all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Basically, what Paul is asking for, that he wanted God to fill these believers with knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, implying that they're getting discernment. They're getting discernment at what this actually means. In fact, I think John MacArthur has a good commentary on this. What John MacArthur is saying here is that the wisdom that they need is for them to be able to extract in an orderly way principles from what they are hearing and learning. That's wisdom. And understanding is more specific. That is, they are to take those principles and know how to apply it to their lives on a daily basis. So basically what he's asking for is illumination. He's asking for not only that they be filled with the knowledge of what the Bible says, but that knowledge be illuminated to them so that they can not only understand it, but also to apply it properly in various situations that they will face in their lives. When I was studying this, I was just overwhelmed. This is absolutely magnificent. Paul not only wanted them to know the scriptures, but he wanted them to understand the scriptures and to extract the principles from those scriptures and then apply those principles to their lives in all situations of life. Isn't that wonderful? That is what Paul was praying for. And that's what Paul wants us to pray for. That's what God wants us to pray for each other in this room, in the church, and all across the world where Christians are. I found that to be so wonderful. So why did he want that for them? There's a purpose for this. Notice what it says. So that. That's also purpose. So that implies purpose here. Now, the word for so that is not explicitly stated in the scriptures. This is actually from an infinitive, which implies purpose. There's an infinitive of purpose here. This purpose is so that, look at verse 10, you will walk, how? In a manner worthy of the Lord. And he parallels that with another phrase which says, bearing fruit in every good work. I might as well just say it right now. These two expressions or phrases or sentences are saying basically the same thing. Walking to please him in every respect is the same as walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Basically, you're walking in obedience to the truth or to the scriptures. And that's what Paul wanted. And that's why he was praying. But in order to be able to do that, they had to understand the scriptures. They had to understand what the Bible was actually saying, which they didn't have completely at that time. But the information that they had received from Epaphras and whatever materials they had at the time to read so that they could walk this way. Now, he also says, but before I get there, he's going to flesh this out now. So keep going in your outline over to, before I go there, let me just say something important here. These false teachers were taking their stands on visions, so-called visions and dreams, which they were reportedly seeing, and that's what they were basing their teaching on. And let's notice turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of verses to give a perspective here. Look at verses 18 and 19. I want to read that. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 18 and 19. He says, let no one keep defrauding you. The implication is that they've been trying to do that. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. How? By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. This is where their information was coming from. This is where what they were trying to teach these believers in Colossae who had heard the gospel, who had heard the truth, and been radically changed by that gospel and that truth, these people are trying to teach them something contrary to that. And Paul says, don't allow it. Don't allow it. So that's also the reason he's writing to them concerning prayer, so that they will understand the scriptures and that they will be able to apply those scriptures according to the context of what they are facing at the time. And they will also be able to see the difference in what they had been being taught and were being taught in what these false teachers were trying to teach them. The better we understand the scriptures, the better we know the scriptures, the better we're able to apply the scriptures in any particular context, the better we are able to discern something that's contrary to that, something that's false. They tell me, I don't know for sure, but the best way to detect a false dollar, a dollar that is not of the U.S. Treasury, is to fully understand what a true dollar of the U.S. Treasury is like. The better you know the truth, the better you can see and understand or know error, because it's in opposition to that. It's opposite to that. So Paul wanted them to be thoroughly understanding in the knowledge of the truth. The better you know the truth, the better you're able to recognize a lie when you hear one. And so that's why Paul was praying for that. Notice, I may mention this a few times, but notice this is a prayer. Does this sound like a prayer to you? This is a prayer. Keep that in mind. There's a lot of material here. There's a lot of deep material here. But this is a prayer. This is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians. And you know what? By extension, to who? Us. Paul prayed this for you before you were born. He didn't know that you'd be sitting in this room today, but he prayed this for you. We can pray this for fellow believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, pray it. When you think about a person, let's give a little application of this. We have people who get sick in our church. I get sick sometimes. We all do. There's nothing wrong in praying for them. Patty, right now, is homebound. Patty used to attend this Sunday school every Sunday when she was able to. She's homebound right now. When we're praying for her, we can pray that God will heal her. We can pray that. That's our desire. We want her healed. We want her to be sitting in that seat right there, just like this morning. We can pray that, but let's not stop there. Let's not stop at her healing where she can return to her family in a more active way and in this class and in the church services, but also pray for her sanctification process even now. Think about the challenges that she has with mobility. Think about the pain she may have. Think about all of the things that's going on with her from a physical perspective and how that may be impacting her spiritually. Pray for her spiritual well-being. Not only her physical, but also her spiritual well-being, that she'll be able to manage these physical things in a manner that glorifies God, or that pleases God, as our text says, pleases the Lord. So when a person is physically under the weather, however they may be, not only pray for them physically or financially, whatever it might be, but also pray spiritually, because that affects the way they are thinking. If I'm lying in bed in pain, and I have been, I'm thinking about that pain. And I may say something to my wife even, and she's trying to help me, that I shouldn't say, or a way I may say it or something, because I'm in pain. I'm focused on that. Pray for them in that situation, because we're still believers. We're still Christians. So we want to be behaving in that way, even in difficult situations. So let's move on. So now we're going to see some participles now that help us to understand what it means to walk worthy. We're still talking about walking worthy of the Lord, and these participles will be fleshing it out for us. Let's look at bearing, number one, under walking worthy, bearing fruit, or bearing good fruit. Let's look at our text again now. Let's go back to verse 10. Look at the middle of verse 10 toward the end. It says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's one of the descriptions of a life that's being sanctified, or a sanctified life. This description of a sanctified life is bearing good fruit. Paul already mentioned bearing good fruit. We read it earlier up in the previous passage. Throughout Paul's ministry, Paul called believers to continue bearing fruit by excelling still more. Just think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I don't know whether I have that written on your notes or not, but if it's not, write it down here. And I'm going to read it for the sake of time. Finally then, brethren, we request of the Lord Jesus that, I may be leaving something out here. Let me go back. Let me turn to that passage here. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, this is what he was talking about. This is what he did when he was in Thessalonica. Just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. In other words, what Paul is saying here, that we have not arrived yet. We are not as much like Christ as Christ wants us to be like him. So we need to excel still more. Keep going. Keep moving forward. And so that's what he's talking about here. First of all, he acknowledges that believers in Colossae or in Thessalonica are moving forward. But he doesn't want them to think that they are like as much like Christ as they could be like Christ, so he wants them to excel still more. There's a second reason. He's encouraging them to keep on going on the same path. The form of the verb bearing fruit is in the active voice. Notice that. This word is in the active voice, which means that we are to be engaged in the process of sanctification. Not only are we to be engaged, we are to be heavily engaged in it, in the process. We are working here in concert with Jesus. We are working in concert with God. Now, in salvation, we brought nothing to the table but our sins, right? There was nothing we could do in our state or in our condition. We are in a state of spiritual death, which I'm talking about more in a minute, that we could do nothing about. No works we could do, no laws we could keep, no church attendance or whatever. We could do nothing to put ourselves in a right standing before God. Absolutely hopeless. Tom has been teaching on blessed are the poor in spirit. We were beggars. We were bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing that endeared ourselves to God. Absolutely nothing. We were enemies of God. We were hostile in mind toward God, this letter says later on. So Paul here is wanting us to be participants in this sanctification process. And we have a lot to be doing. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In fact, let me turn over there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice what Paul says to the Philippian believers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul had visited Philippi as well. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Notice next. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say work for your salvation this way. He said work it out. You already are saved. You're already saved. You already have salvation graciously given and provided for you by God through Christ. Now work that salvation out. He's talking now about sanctification. Moving forward, progressing, spiritually growing in your salvation. And notice how he balances that in verse 13. Because it is God who is at work in you. Did you know that? God is at work in you. He wants you to be sanctified, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working and you are working, and as a result of that, you're progressing in your spiritual growth, becoming more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants of us. And he's also involved in that process. So bearing fruit in every good work. One of the greatest passages is in all the Bible that talks about in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And as we come to the baptism service, we have an opportunity to hear that repeatedly. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's verses 8 and 9. But look at verse 10. I'm reading the first part. Let's look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. God created us for good works. You remember during the life of Jesus in the book of Acts, it says that he went about doing good. He wants us to be doing good as well, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God wants us to continue to be bearing fruit of good works, bearing the fruit of good works. Now, the question you may ask is, what are good works? And I'm just going to give you some verses here to look at. Look at in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And Hebrews 13, verse 15. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. These are the different forms or manifestations of good works, a good fruit being born. Notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I don't have the time to read all of these, but you can read them whenever you have the time on your own. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Through him, then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When you're praising God, you are bearing fruit. You're giving thanks to the name of the Lord, name of God, and you're bearing fruit in that endeavor. And notice what he says, let us continue to do that. Don't stop. Don't do it occasionally, but continually. You can bear fruit in this way, even on your job or wherever you are at any time. You can be bearing fruit doing this. You don't have to be in the worship center or even in this room right here. So let's move on. Now, how are we going to do all of that? We're being asked to do a lot of things. Notice as we continue here, notice back to our passage. Notice what he says, not only bearing fruit in every good work and so forth, but he also says, increasing in the knowledge of God. In the process of doing this and studying our Bible and meditating on God himself and the scriptures pertaining to God and all that God has done and all that God is doing, the kind of being, the kind of person he is, as we're meditating and reflecting on that, we begin to learn more and more, or continue to learn more and more about the person of God himself. That also helps us to be in a position to rely upon him, to trust him, and to love him more, to obey him more, because we know he's trustworthy and reliable. And as we're moving forward and increasing in the knowledge of him, it gives us the opportunities to do that. Now, how are we going to do all of that? Notice beginning of verse 11. Notice this word, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The capacity, the ability, and the wherewithal to do this does not come from us. It does not come from us. We will fail miserably if we try to do this in our own strength or in our own flesh. But we have to be empowered by God himself, the Spirit of God that's residing in us. The form of the verb strengthen here is, it's a present tense, which means it's ongoing, but at the same time, it's passive voice. Now, we're looking at a little grammar here now. I don't want to confuse anybody. Present tense means something is ongoing. It continues. Whereas passive means it is not being done by the one that is being done to, but it's being done by somebody else. That's what's going on here. God is the one who's providing this strength, this capacity, this ability for us to be engaged in all of the things that he said previously. We're the ones that this strength is being applied to. Otherwise, we won't be able to be doing all that. The question might be, how much do you depend on God in your Christian life? We are to be dependent upon God in our Christian life because God provides what he commands. This is called grace. The law does not provide what it commands. That's why we can't keep it. That's why the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament people could not keep it, because it tells you what to do. But what does it not do or doesn't do? It doesn't give you the ability to do it. Grace does. We are standing in grace. We are in the realm of grace. God's grace provides all of this for us. He enables us to do this, not on our own, but in us. We're being strengthened. This is ongoing, continually. We can't feel this. We may feel helpless. But this is what the Word of God says. We are not basing our lives on feelings or how we may feel. This is spiritual power, not physical power. But God is the one who's providing it. And notice what he says, with all power. That means omnipotence. We have omnipotence operating on our behalf. Omnipotent, the omnipotent God. God himself operating on our behalf. God provides what he commands. So whatever God has required of us to do, let us move forward by faith in that, because God is the one who commands it, and God is the one who provides for that command for us to carry out. It's challenging, but God is omnipotent. And he gives us this power according to his power. Notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that he gives it out of. For example, if I gave you something out of what I have, it wouldn't be much. But God's power is intrinsic to himself. And I wrote that, I looked that word up, intrinsic. Intrinsic means belonging to the essential nature or constitution of a thing. In other words, that power is innate in it. It's part of whatever it is. In this case, it's part of God. It's his power. One of the attributes of God is omnipotence. That power is, that means it's innate, intrinsic to his person, to his being. When God is giving you or strengthening you with his power, he's not losing power. For example, when anyone in this room, if you give something to somebody, you no longer have that. God's power is not like that. God is not like that. When God is strengthening you with his omnipotence, his power, he's not being diminished one iota in his power. His attributes are still the same. He doesn't change. So he can do this for all of us in this room at the same time. He will be none the less diminished. His power will be the same. So call upon him for this power when you are facing a difficult challenge. He provides sufficient for the task. What did Paul say? God's power is perfected when? In weakness. When you feel that you by no means can do this, God, if he has commanded you to do it, if he desires for you to do it, he can enable you to do it. Trust him. Trust him. Now, keep in mind that this is Paul's prayer for these Christians. Now, notice he goes on to say that attaining, look at the middle of verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You know, life can get challenging sometimes. This word steadfastness is also from the word endurance, to bear up against resistance, opposition. God still wants us to be living in this way no matter what opposition or circumstances we find ourselves. We can be being opposed to God, but he still wants us to live like this, be living in this way. And that is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for that. God is able. The Lord is able. And he will enable us to fulfill what he's determined for us to do. There's an Old Testament verse in Exodus 34:6. I may not have time to read it, but you can write it down in this along this way. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord himself, God himself, is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. As it says in Hebrew, God has a long nose. God has a long fuse. God doesn't get angry quickly. He's slow to anger. That's where he wants us to be. He wants us to be patient with people. He wants us to endure whatever circumstances we face. He also wants us to be patient with people who may be opposed to the life that God has called us to live and trying to keep us from living that kind of life. He wants us to be patient with them. God is patient with us, and so he wants us to be like him in that way. Be patient with people, no matter how challenging sometimes they may be. So God is able to make us patient. In fact, patience is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. First Thessalonians 5:14 says this. I'll read that verse real quickly. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice what he says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Notice what it says at the end. Be patient with everyone. God can enable us to do that, and he wants us to do it. Let's move on then. And at the end of verse, back to our text now. At the end of verse 11, notice what he says, joyously. I think that term, actually, it's with joy, literally, goes with verse 12. With joy, giving thanks. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that right here, but I'm going to say a little bit about it as I move forward. Giving thanks. You know, giving thanks is a part of our prayer. It's part of praying and how we should pray for one another. Because there are difficult situations. Sometimes we may not feel like giving thanks. But God has done so much for us, which we're going to talk about briefly in a moment, that a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, should be the most thankful person, the most grateful person on the planet. It's an oxymoron to have an unthankful Christian. Think about that. They conflict or contradict each other. How can you be a Christian knowing what God has done for you, knowing about your eternal future, that you'll be living with the eternal God forever and experiencing his grace, experiencing his love throughout all eternity? How can you not be ungrateful no matter what is going on this planet now and your circumstances now? That's a hope. In fact, I don't have a chance to read the verse, but in 1 Peter it talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up. In fact, in this passage, it's laid up, and that we read earlier. It's laid up for you. It's there, waiting for you. And God is going to keep you for it. It's being kept by the power of God, and he's keeping you by the power of God through faith to get to it. What a great God. But anyway, let's go on to this next section. Roman numeral 2, encouraging fellow believers to give thanks to God for what he's already done on our behalf. Let me just read this verse again, this passage. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are to be giving thanks with joy, being reminded of all that God has done on our behalf and all that he has in store for us in the future. That's kind of a summary of what this is saying here. Notice what it is saying. He says, giving thanks to the Father. Now, the Father is the one who initiated this salvation plan. The Father is the one who initiated this plan. Now, we think of Jesus as what he did for us. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died a substitutionary death in our place. And he was raised from the dead in our place. That's all part of the salvation that we have. But God is the one who initiated that. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, the first person that it talks about in the Trinity is God himself. He chose us. And he initiated this salvation plan. And so we do it with thanksgiving to him. And notice what he did initially, it says here. Who, that is God the Father, qualified us. We're qualified. What are we qualified for? An eternal inheritance. This is astounding. Think about unqualified. That means that we were unable to do anything about our unqualification or disqualification. Let me just read a verse or two. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead. We were spiritually dead. We couldn't do anything pleasing to God, anything to endear ourselves to God. And there are other verses that speak this way as well. So I don't know whether I haven't written on your outline or not, but write these verses down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Write those verses down. We are totally unqualified for the inheritance that God has, that he could give to us, but he's the one who has to qualify us for it. We cannot qualify ourselves for this inheritance. The word qualified means to make sufficient, to authorize, or as it's translated here, to qualify. One commentator says this qualification is due solely to the grace of God, which we understand. The implication is that we were not only disqualified or unqualified, but we lacked extremely the resources to qualify ourselves. We were completely incapable or unable to qualify ourselves for this inheritance. This meant that someone other than ourselves and outside of ourselves had to do something to qualify us for it. All glory be to Christ. All thanks be to God. He is the one who did it. Now, what caused our disqualification? What caused us to be disqualified or unqualified? Sin. Or the lack, listen to this, of perfect righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness. I don't have the time to go through all of this, but God requires perfection. God has always required perfection. God requires perfection now. God will always require perfection because God is holy. God is light, 1 John says, and there's no darkness in him at all. God requires perfection, and God provides what he requires. God provides what he requires. How did he do it? He did it in his son. He did it in his son. Look at, just listen to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, that is, God the Father made God the Son, sin on our behalf. So in other words, he credited our sins to Christ. Why did he do it? So that, or in order that, we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. This is how we qualified. God qualified us for this inheritance. An inheritance is something that you receive. It's a gift. It's something you can't earn. I wrote here in some verses, the point is that the inheritance of which the all-powerful Father has fitted us or qualified us was in the realm of the light of the age to come. This is something we will receive. Unlike Canaan, this is comparing to Joshua dividing up the land for the Israelites when they came there. Unlike Canaan, it belonged to the spiritual dimension, unable to be ravaged by war, famine, or the like. They now had a share of God's inheritance with other believers. That means us. Or, to use the equivalent words of Paul's thanksgiving, we had a hope laid up for us in heaven. We read that in the previous verses in Colossians. I may give you an assignment. Read those first verses of the chapter that we're in. It's laid up for us. When he's talking about the Colossians, by extension, he's talking about us as well. And notice, not only did he qualify us for this inheritance, but he also rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, normally when we talk about rescuing, we're talking about being rescued from the wrath of God or our sins. But here Paul is using the same term to talk about being rescued from a certain sphere or realm, or he calls it domain here. In other words, Satan rules over darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness. He's the prince of the power of the air. When we were unbelievers, Satan ruled over us. He had his sway over us. We were held sway not only by our sins, but in this dark realm, which is separate from God's realm. He delivered us. He rescued us out of that. And then that was good enough. Well, that was good. But he did more. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, the son of his love. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are sons or citizens or children of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom, I'm talking about that. We are in Christ's spiritual kingdom now. That's now. And as the age winds down and God and Christ returns and so forth, he will establish a physical kingdom on this earth. It's called a millennium. And he will rule 1,000 years. We'll be a part of that. And then at the end of that, when the rebellion comes and Christ puts it down, Then there will be the great white throne judgment. All sinners will be put away. Even Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then we will reign, and then he will destroy this whole universe and create a new one. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks about John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter talks about in which righteousness dwells. We'll be a part of that. That is why we are to be the most thankful people on this planet. We'll be a part of the age to come. It's all because of the grace of God that he provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are struggling in this life, which we will, let's think about other believers. Let's think about how they may be struggling and pray for them because they have a hope that is literal out of this world, incomprehensible. But that is what God has those who are his destined for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this prayer. And Father, it is my desire that I will pray a prayer like this more often on behalf of fellow saints, fellow believers, recognizing that we live in a world that's hostile to you, hostile to Christ, hostile to the gospel, hostile to Christianity. And those of us who have been called out of this darkness into your marvelous light, Father, we sometimes can experience that hostility. And I pray that we will be praying for these other believers, that we'll be praying not only for their situation and circumstances currently, but also for their spiritual growth, their sanctification process. May we pray more about that than perhaps we have been doing. Father, we commend ourselves to you and to your keeping. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.